This evening we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 12 verses. Paul continues to write in verse 1, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." This morning I pointed out that Paul had defended himself against his detractors in the Corinthian church by comparing his physical suffering, his mental stress and anguish, evidently to those who were claiming to be God-called and Christ-appointed apostles and teachers and preachers in the church at Corinth. Paul said, "I can match you genealogy for genealogy. I can match you from the viewpoint of general distress and suffering. I can match you from the viewpoint of specific instances when I have been threatened, when I have been near death. I can point out to you all of the hours and hours and hours of traveling in peril and danger from robbers, from my own countrymen, from pagans and heathens, on the rivers where robbers would catch us and perhaps take our lives, on the sea and under the sea and threatened by the depths of the sea." And Paul said, If you force me, I can show you that I am not a whit behind and I am not inferior to anyone who has professed to be an apostle, and in my ministry as a servant of Jesus Christ, I will match you or compare all this suffering instance for instance." Now in verse 12, he takes a different approach in the sense that he is now saying, since you may not be convinced that I'm not behind any of these super preachers who claim to be appointed of the Lord and led of the Lord and greater than anyone else, since you seem to be led astray by the things they tell you about their physical suffering, let me tell you about my visions, my revelations, the things that I have been given, the things that I've seen, the things I've heard as a special apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, let's compare things spiritually, Paul said. Let's look at things from the viewpoint of visions and revelations. He said, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." That is, in this thing that I don't want to do, which obviously some of you expect me to do, I'll now use the visions and revelations that I've received. If we are to boast, although boasting is out of place, I will go on to the visions and revelations the Lord has granted me. He had already gloried in his infirmities and in his suffering, according to verse 30 of chapter 11. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And now he speaks specifically of a vision that he himself has had. But in order to avoid the appearance of boasting, he tells the vision in the third person, in the sense that this is what happened to someone else. I will not say, I did this, and I did that, and I did this. Paul didn't have eye trouble in the sense of the pronoun I. I once said that you could tell a wolf in sheep's clothing by his eyes. Not these, but I did this, and when I came there, they were running so and so, but I have been able to build it up too, and now I've told everybody this is what I intend to do, and I know if you'll just listen to the eyes of a preacher, you'll get a pretty good idea of what he thinks of himself. And Paul wanted to avoid this idea of boasting and bragging about this specific revelation, so he sort of puts it into another person and says, I knew a person. It's sort of like when we'd like to get advice from someone about something that we may be embarrassed about, and if we go to the doctor and we'd say, Doctor, I have this friend of mine who has this particular problem, and I know that they need help. What would you advise them to do? We put it into another person's life and experience so that we might not be embarrassed by revealing that we had some particular problem. And I think this is what Paul is doing, and he had a vision, a genuine vision. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heavens. What Paul is saying is that he had an experience, and it was not his salvation experience. You know, we emphasize a salvation experience, and I think we ought to talk about a salvation experience, but the Christian life is not simply the salvation experience only. There are a lot of other things that we can, quote, experience. And when I say experience, I'm not talking about visions and revelations, but I'm talking about realization, not revelation. I didn't have a revelation of my security in Christ, but I had a realization of my security in Christ. And it was a joyous thing when I realized that I was secure and safe in the hand of Jesus Christ. And my salvation not only didn't depend on what I did in order to get it initially, but it didn't depend upon what I would do in the future. I was as saved as I was ever be, and I was as safe as God Himself. That's realization. And these are experiences. Realization of a truth can be a spiritual experience for us. Just as Paul had this vision, we cannot have visions, but we can have the realization of the truth of visions recorded in the Word of God. When we realize something, it can be meaningful and emotional to us. Paul said, I had this experience, and it was very peculiar from the viewpoint of physical things. Paul said, whether I was in the body, out of the body, I really don't know. And he mentions this twice. He finally sums up this peculiar physical situation by saying, God knoweth. And I think what Paul was saying, it really doesn't make any difference whether I was in the body or out of the body. I know that I had this vision. I'm not going to lie about it. I'm telling the truth. God knows. It's not important for me and you to know whether it was in the body or out of the body. This is simply something that Paul states and relates to us that he's not really sure about, but it would not hinder a truth, neither would it enhance a truth as we read these truths in the Word of God. Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. Obviously, he's talking about more than just this heaven that we see, the blue, or another heaven where the birds fly, but the other heaven where God Himself is in residence. And I think he's saying this wasn't something that was superficial. This wasn't something that occurred In my mind, it was the third heaven. It was wherever God is. It was wherever Jesus Christ is. And he makes us know this by saying he was caught up into paradise. And we know the word paradise is literally the word that's translated. It literally means a summer abode of the kings or royalty or aristocracy. I understand that in the summer months when it was hot in Rome, the wealthy aristocrats had summer homes. And in these areas along the sea, they had beautiful gardens and places where you could walk and enjoy the cool breezes and sit among the flowers and shrubs and meditate. It was a lovely, beautiful place. In fact, the word paradise is used in the Septuagint to describe Eden, the first home that God ever made for man and woman. Caught up into paradise. It means, I think, that place where people of God, saved people, go at this particular time when they die. Just as the thief was promised by Jesus, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was here that Paul received his revelation. And we don't know what he saw, and we don't know what he heard. Because Paul says, "What I saw, I cannot specifically relate to you." Now, whether he simply felt he didn't have the power, or whether he felt it was not to the advantage of the Corinthians, we're not quite sure. Paul simply said, "I saw things that I cannot specifically give details to you about, and I heard things that were unlawful for a man to utter." And there's been a great deal of theological argument about what he meant by the word unlawful. That is, he could do it, but God had forbidden him to. Again, I don't think that either way we look at it is particularly important. We don't have the revelation. Whether God said, "Don't do it," or whether Paul said, "I just don't have the vocabulary to do it," whatever reason or reasons there may have been, we don't have the specified instance of what Paul saw. He just simply says, "It was there, I saw it. It was paradise. It was the third heaven. I cannot specify what I saw. I cannot specify the things that I heard. But it was real. I received a revelation." And Paul said, "Those of you at Corinth, you false apostles, those of you who would destroy the ministry that I have had among the Corinthian people, have you had such a vision? Have you had such a revelation as this?" Of course, I'm sure someone said, if Paul had this thing, and Paul mentioned this 14 years ago, if Paul had this, why didn't he brag about it? You know, can you imagine the modern day media preacher having such a revelation and never saying anything about it? Can you imagine any preacher that's on television telling everyone how great and wonderful they are? Can you imagine them having visions such as this, or even supposing they had them and not saying a word about it? Evidently, Paul had not bragged about this. It's not his nature. He had not boasted about it. He had not felt that it was something he should speak to the people about. And I'm sure they're saying, "Well now, why didn't Paul talk about this earlier if it was such a tremendous thing?" And I believe he explains to us in verses 5 and 6. "Of such an one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." He said, I will not brag about what a tremendous thing this was. I still maintain that my infirmities are the legitimate ground of my boasting. If I have to boast, if I have to clarify my situation, if I have to defend myself, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. Paul was afraid that his pressing of the issue would make him appear foolish, and someone would think of him above what they ought to think of him, and that they would have a greater awe of him after hearing this than they should possess. Paul has already said, I'm nothing, and I'm the least of the apostles, and he's depreciated his own worth more than perhaps any writer in the New Testament. And he is afraid now if he just boldly states, I had this, it was a vision, it was a revelation, I was in paradise, I was in the third heaven, that someone will say, well, look at Paul, I never realized, well, this is tremendous, and begin to hold him in reverence and begin to lift him up. Paul said, I hush right now about this vision, lest this occur. And then he reveals a rather personal thing. I guess you could say it's pretty embarrassing if you would look at it from the viewpoint of human estimation. Seldom do we tell how God has dealt with us to keep us from being big-headed, arrogant, boastful. These are things we normally keep to ourselves. And I think Paul was saying, now if someone is going to hear this and they'll think more of me than they should, or they'll say, well, why in the world hadn't Paul been talking about this? And he said, God took care of that when it happened, or God took care of it because he knew the potential that I might have to boast and brag about this revelation. God had a way of keeping Paul from glorying. In verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, plural, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. I know there's been a lot of controversy about this thorn in the flesh. The word thorn means a stake for impaling. That's its literal meaning, something pointed or sharp. But it has the meaning of a splinter or a thorn. It evidently does mean something that one stuck in one's flesh that created pain and reminder that you had some particular problem. Now, someone says, yes, it was simply the flesh, his body, his weak flesh, sarke as opposed to spiritual. But the Bible tells us that Paul besought the Lord three times that it be removed. Was Paul praying that his fleshly nature would be removed? I don't think Paul would be that foolish to get on his knees and say, now God, take away my flesh nature. The Bible says he besought the Lord three times that it would be removed, whatever it was, the thorn. But I don't believe it was the flesh nature, because Paul would not have prayed for such a thing, a bothersome, agonizing encounter with the flesh when he wanted to do good. I simply believe it was a literal problem in his literal flesh that when he saw it, or others saw it, or he felt it, it was a reminder to him of Paul, don't be big-headed, don't be arrogant, don't involve yourself in bragging about these revelations and visions. Here's a constant reminder that I don't intend to allow you to do that. I think that's why for 14 years, perhaps Paul had not made it a matter of his writing or of his personal conversation. What was Paul's response to God's plan? Well, he initially said, I besought the Lord three times that it would depart from me. It's called a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And I think it was a messenger of Satan in the same sense that the things that happened to Job were messengers of Satan and allowed to happen. This word messenger is angel, angel of Satan, literally means something from Satan. And Paul said it buffeted me. That is, it was something that made me unstable, like winds blowing a sailing vessel. It buffeted me, which made me know that it was there all the time. It didn't keep me from working, it kept me from boasting. Didn't keep me from preaching, but it kept me from bragging. Didn't keep me from witnessing, but it kept me from gloating. Didn't keep me from writing because I could dictate to other people, but it kept me from boasting of what God had done for me. Then Paul looked upon them as things that God allowed Satan to do to him. And Paul responded to this initially by asking God to remove it. Paul knew it was God's will because the Lord had revealed to him his will, but he still asked God to remove it. And the Bible says that he did this three times. And the word depart is here, that it might depart from me. And this word means to take away or to remove. He wasn't saying that it might be diminished, that it might gradually go away. The word implies that Paul asked God, God, remove this thing, take it from me, set it aside. And before we become too harsh and critical of Paul, remember that Jesus prayed almost the same prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. In other words, this was a bothersome thing. And I don't know, I imagine that even Paul would promise God, Lord, if you'll take away this item of pain or reproach that I have in my flesh, I promise you, Lord, I'll never boast, I'll never brag, I'll never exalt myself. But do you suppose that Paul didn't know himself as well as the Lord knew him? And that even Paul was subject because of these things to suddenly get overwhelmed by what he'd seen and start talking about it and telling the things perhaps that God had said, now Paul, don't tell that. Maybe it's a secret between Paul and Jesus. And Paul might have blabbed it. And Jesus knew it. So Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Whenever the Lord answered Paul, he answered in this way, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This word sufficient means to ward off, to keep off, to avail, to be strong enough. It has the idea of defending. My grace is sufficient for thee. And literally what the Lord is saying, Paul, I can take care of it. My strength is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. In other words, Jesus just simply said, my grace can take care of the problem. It'll be there to remind you, but it'll not be hindrance enough to keep you from doing what I want you to do. And I look on the word grace here at this particular time as meaning whatever God is and whatever God can do. My grace is sufficient to thee. Whatever God is God's grace, and whatever God can do is God's grace. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That is, it is brought to completion. That's what the word perfect means here. My power is being perfected in weakness. The Lord said, my strength, not your strength. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's really strange that God wants us to do as much as we possibly can, but to do it with an attitude and with the obvious attitude that it's not our strength that supplies us the ability to do the things that we're doing, that we do it in the strength and the power of Almighty God. Now, Paul realized this kind of inverted situation. That is, the weaker I get, the more power I have. The less I try to achieve in my own strength, the more God can achieve through me. Now, Paul said, I've learned this. Maybe he's had 14 years to learn this. Trying to get along with this particular thorn in the flesh. 14 years he had the vision. How long was it before the thorn in the flesh come along? I imagine pretty quickly, don't you? That the reminder came. Maybe he's been wearing this particular reminder for some 14 years now. And Paul has learned that the more he trusts God, the more power he has. The more he leans on the Lord, the more strength that he has. And the weaker he gets, the stronger that God gets. And Paul, I think, had learned that. I don't think that's a granted wisdom. I think it is a learned wisdom. Now, here was Paul's conclusion then about the situation, his submission to God's will. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, Paul said, if this is the price tag for Christ's power, I will pay it. Now, there's no price tag on salvation. That's free. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to keep it. That's free. It's what God gives us. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul said, I've learned whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. After our gift of salvation... Now, in the intertestament period, there were gifts of the Spirit, but now we have faith, hope, and love, and we must learn. We must learn the Word of God, and we must learn from our experiences, and we must learn from the experiences of others. Paul said, I've learned that this is looks crazy, looks silly, looks inverted. The weaker I am, the stronger the power of Christ rests upon me. Therefore, I will gladly bear my infirmities. Paul said, if that's what it takes, I will welcome them. It's a far cry from the whimpering and the crying and the complaining that we often do when the Lord's trying to teach us a lesson. When the Lord is saying, here's something, take it and use it, not to be strong, but take it and use it to be weak. And when you use it to be weak, allow yourself to be weak, allow yourself to be a loser, allow yourself to be humiliated in the eyes of the world, allow yourself to be degraded and abased, use it for that. We whimper and complain and cry and beg and say, why? Thus, all the day long, we carry on and carry on like infants robbed of their bottle. And no wonder we're still children. If you don't believe I'm telling the truth, just listen sometime to all of the things that we say that are unjust and ungodly and out of shape and out of tune and off key and We can't do this and we can't do that. Paul said, I just took these things gladly because they weakened me. And as they weakened me, God was able to use me in a greater way. Now listen. In verse 9, he mentions these facts. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And the power here is the word that means power and ability to do anything. And the word rest means to pitch a tent, to come and dwell upon, or to descend and abide upon. And I think Paul maybe has an idea that when the tabernacle was in the wilderness and it was concluded that the power of God fell upon it and rested in it, and the Shekinah glory was seen in that temple, in that tabernacle, time after time after time, it was evidence of God's presence. And I think Paul is saying, I will receive my infirmities gladly, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And I will gladly bear whatever I have to bear in order to have the Spirit of God come upon this tabernacle of clay, so that in what I do, people can see the power and the glory of God. It was a good trade-off as far as Paul was concerned. Now, Paul said there were certain things that he could see God using. That is, these things that are called infirmities, which literally are nothing but just feebleness and sickness. He said there were reproaches. The word reproach means wanton violence arising from pride of strength and passion or lust. Wantonness, injurious treatment. What Paul means by this statement, reproaches, literally means that he got shoved around by people who just wanted to show how tough they were. He was hurt simply because it satisfied somebody else to see him get hurt. There was really no rhyme nor reason to it. It benefited no one particularly, but Paul said, I've simply pushed around. I've been hurt for no reason than simply people wanted to hurt me. Persecutions, pursuit of enemies, that is simply pursued on and on and on and on by those who are like hounds. Like the deer that is pursued by hounds in the woods until the deer finally exhausts himself running. Paul said, I am persecuted. And he uses the word that means to be pursued by a relentless enemy, just on and on and on. You know, it's strange. If a person decides that you've wronged them, and I speak as a pastor, someone in the congregation feels like you've wronged them, many times they will never hush. They will reiterate, restate, recomplain, bring it up over and over and over and over and over and pursue you with that criticism, like a hound pursuing a deer, until they finally just run you down with a thing. It's so much trouble to do that. But this is what Paul means. Necessities. That is the things that Paul had to do because of what people forced him to do. Here's what he means. If he could have ridden in a ship from one port to another in relative comfort, then someone would be at the point of leaving at the port, trying to hunt him down and perhaps slay him. So then Paul would have to walk a miserable journey of 100 or 150 miles. And the only reason he had to walk rather than go by ship is because someone forced and constrained him out of what he would normally do. And therefore it worked a tremendous hardship on him. What he's saying is that people made it hard on me, made it difficult for me, just for no other reason. They forced these necessities on me just as a matter of punishment. The word distresses mean a crowding into a narrow place, one of room. Paul said, I've just felt hemmed in, pressured, pushed, into a tight place. I don't know how, you know, you just you feel like there's no place to go. There's nothing to do. There's no avenue of escape. This is the dead end. This is it. It's all over. I can't ever get out of this. It's like the movies we see from time to time that have to do with perils of persons who are continually getting into one thing, and it looks as though they'll never escape. Some sort of a Indiana Jones type character who just is in one maddening scrape after another, but just miraculously escapes. And Paul said, this is the way I feel. I keep getting crowded against the wall. My escape routes keep getting shut off, and I just panic, and yet God always delivers me. And he mentions that all of these, when they're done for Christ's sake, you know, a lot of trouble that's in the world, when we bring on ourselves, it is not for Christ's sake. That is because of our own wickedness and our meanness and our stubbornness. You know, a lot of times we're in a lot of hot water, and we say it's a distress or a necessity or a persecution or a trial, and all it is simply our chickens coming home to roost. We've been mean, unreasonable, and then we reap what we've sown and cry out, "Dear God, why do I suffer this way?" Because you're mean and unreasonable, not because you're a Christian. Paul wanted strength. He said, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." He was willing to have the things make him weak because he knew the power of God. Now in verse 11, I think I see Paul's great disappointment. "I am become a fool in glorying." He just simply admitted it. And then he states that the immaturity, the imperfections, and the ignorance of the people at Corinth had forced him to be a fool or to write foolishly. And he makes the statement, "Ye have compelled me." And the word "compel" means to necessitate or constrain. It's a very strong word. It really means that Paul had no options. He had no choice about the matter. And then I think he expresses a rather deep disappointment. "For I ought to have been commended of you." And this word "commend" means to introduce someone to one's acquaintance and to give favorable notice, to represent as worthy. I think it has in it the idea of someone who would say to one of your friends or someone else's friends, "I'd like to introduce this man to you. He's an honest, God-fearing man who pays his bills. If you want to do business with him, you'll never be disappointed." Now, that's what this word "commend" means. Paul said, "For I ought to have been commended by you." I think it was his greatest disappointment that the people who should have said to the pseudo-apostles, the ones in the Corinthian church who were making the trouble, who were literally tearing it to pieces, I think it was a disappointment to Paul that there weren't people in that church who would say, "Look, get off Paul's back. He came here with all the credentials of an apostle." In verse 12 he states, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." He says in verse 11, "For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." What's Paul saying? "I ought to have been commended by you." Paul is saying that the church should have defended me. If I had been honest, the church should have said, "But Brother Paul is an honest man." If Paul had labored, someone in the church should have said, "But Paul labored among us." But here was this criticism, evidently just feeding on itself, growing and growing and growing, the carping, the complaining, the accusations. Instead of the people saying, "Why don't you people hush? Paul labored among us.
While we heard the gospel from him, he baptized some of us. He has brought other godly men who have preached to us. Why don't you just hush? I think that was Paul's greatest disappointment, that people in the Corinthian church, good people evidently, simply wouldn't commend him against the accusations of his detractors. I think that's been the heartbreak of a lot of preachers.